Acts 2:42 and 2:46. The 16th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 21, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're in Acts chapter 2. Finish up chapter 2 today, and maybe we'll get into chapter 3. We were in the middle last week. We ran out of time when we were kind of talking about a bunch of miscellaneous issues in chapter 2. And let's begin today by just finishing, taking up a couple more and finishing up the chapter. I want to start by looking at verse 42 and talking about that a little bit. 2:42 reads, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." It makes a huge difference how we understand what the author of a piece of writing is doing, or what we understand that author to be doing. That's just as true in the scriptures, in the Bible, as it is anywhere else. Part of the problem that we face in coming to the Bible today is that we have this concept of the Bible as a kind of owner's manual, or some kind of instruction book, some kind of book that's full of these little nuggets, if you could just find them, about how to live your lives and how to conduct yourselves and how to organize your churches and how to do this and how to do that. And that's why it's there. So that when Luke wrote Acts, what he had in mind is, I really want those people in the 20th century to know how to organize their churches, so let me put this little nugget in there so that they know what the right, divinely inspired, divinely authoritative way to work a church is. I can remember very dramatically years ago coming across this particular verse and sitting out there in a congregation and hearing a minister approach this verse, and understandably, given the mindset that I just described, his approach to this was, this verse is a very important verse because this verse tells us what are the essential elements of any church. The essential elements of any church is that we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, that we have fellowship, that we break bread, and that we have prayer. Those are the four essential elements of every church. And the logic of that then is, if we are going to be biblical, if we are going to be obedient to God and biblical revelation, then we're going to go and organize ourselves as a Christian community or as a church around these four pillars. Okay, let's stop a minute and let's think about what Luke is doing here. Is there anything at all in the text that would suggest it to us that Luke is trying to communicate to us what the four essential elements of any and every church is? Nothing. Nothing in the text that would suggest that. Luke is describing to us a historical event. Luke is describing to us a scene in history, a very dramatic scene, a transitional point in the spiritual history of mankind. And he's talking about what transpired and what went on and what people, how they reacted to it and what they thought about it and what they did as a consequence. That's what he's doing. And I think if we were to be able to have a conversation with him, he'd be horrified that we would ever presume to think that verse 42 is trying to lay out for us the divinely inspired essential elements of any and every church organization. That's the last thing on his mind. He's just telling us what happened. So if we come at the verse with a different, now let me back up. Let's return to the original mindset for a second. Well, what are these four elements, essential elements of any church? Teaching, fellowship. We all know what fellowship is. It's punch and cookies in the church basement where we are socializing together as believers. Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper or communion, and prayer. We have just lots of times where we pray together. And as long as you're doing that, you're a biblical church in good standing. Most churches, by their own definition, qualify. That works. But now let's return to a different mindset. This is a historical event that Luke is describing. What is it that he's describing here? First of all, the translation, continually devoting themselves, is a very tendentious translation. The word in the Greek, if I understand it, having looked at it, it looks to me like the basic, fundamental, root idea of the word, the ordinary meaning of the word that is translated here, is just to wait. Sometimes it has the connotation to wait in readiness for something. So to be ready or to be available could be an adequate translation. Sometimes the idea of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, that is, in persisting, is the emphatic, emphasized idea in the word. But the basic idea that seems to be there in every use of this word is the idea that they're waiting for something. To translate this, continually devoted to indicates a kind of purpose and a kind of, literally a kind of religious devotion that I don't think Luke has in mind at all. And there's nothing to suggest that that is what he has in mind. What he has in mind is, we have hundreds, thousands of people, pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, who have departed from their everyday lives, who've taken a little hiatus from ordinary life, have traveled to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They are not going about, they are not doing their business as usual. They are on an extraordinary journey that has taken them to Jerusalem. This year, unlike other years, this year, an extraordinary thing has happened in Jerusalem while they were there. The whole world, in a sense, their whole world, certainly as individual people, has been turned upside down. The Spirit of God has been poured out, and all of a sudden their eyes are opened and they see the truth of what God is up to. They see the truth of what Moses and all the prophets throughout all the millennia have been talking about. They see the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth who came. All of a sudden they recognize this was just no ordinary man. This was the one sent from God to be the Savior of the world. All this stuff is all of a sudden dawning on them. And they've had that realization marked with a flurry of supernatural activity. Notice in verse 43, the next verse, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. During this period of time, there seemed to be a flurry of activity where God was authenticating the teaching, the proclamation, the witness of the apostles and this community of people who believed through all kinds of miraculous events. Well, you know, put yourself in that position. Put yourself in their shoes. What are you going to do? Go home and put your open for business sign in the window? The point is, or in an ordinary year, they would have traveled months from Spain to the day of Pentecost. They would have celebrated Pentecost, and they would have turned around, got on the boat, and traveled back to Spain, and it would have been life as usual all over again. I think what Luke is saying is, that's not what these people did. They didn't get on the boat and go back to Spain this year. Not these people. Not these 3,000 or however many they were. They waited. And I think that's the way to understand the verb here. They were waiting. And he doesn't describe exactly what they were waiting for. I don't think they knew. But they stayed on. They continued on in Jerusalem. They persisted in Jerusalem. Hung out. Waited around. Translate it that way, if you will. They waited around, waiting for they knew not what. They were waiting for some kind of indication of what they do with their lives next. Now that they were on the verge of a new era, now they were on the verge of a new age, what are we supposed to do? Do I go back to Spain? Is the world about to end? I will see in the next chapter that Peter seriously takes seriously the possibility that we are in the end times, and if the nation will just repent, the Messiah will come and we will see the end of all things. He seems to entertain that as a serious possibility in chapter 3. So I think what they're waiting for is some kind of indication of what God is up to. What's going to happen? Where are we going? What do I do now? And Luke then describes, as they waited and hung around Jerusalem a little longer, their shop's back in Spain. So they don't do business. How do they conduct themselves? What do they do with themselves during this time? And the list that he gives us in verse 42 is simply an indication of what these people in this situation did. What did they do? They listened to the apostles. They heard them out. They sat at the feet of their teaching and let them bring them up to speed on what this faith that they have become involved with is all about. That's a very natural and understandable thing for them to do under the circumstances. But in addition, they involve themselves in what he calls fellowship here. Now, fellowship has become such an idiom for us that we lose sight of the fact that the most common usage of fellowship in the New Testament, I think this is true, I mean, it's probably about a 50-50, but probably 60% of the time, when you run across the use of the word fellowship, which isn't used all that often in the New Testament, it has to do with a contribution of financial or material stuff to another person. That's fellowship. That is taking what's mine and treating it as if it's yours too, sharing it, holding it as if it's common property. And that's a way they described making a contribution or supporting somebody or giving charity to someone, giving aid to someone. That's the term that they would use. As we go on in the next chapter, what we learn is, explicitly he spells out that that's what they were doing. Those who had property in the area sold it. They took the proceeds of the property and used that to feed and maintain the physical well-being of this group of people that was just hanging around in Jerusalem. Because they couldn't work, they didn't have income, the revenue had to come from somewhere to support them. There were people who had resources in the form of property, they liquidated it and they used it for the whole community, for the whole group of people. That, I think, is what Luke has in mind when he says fellowship. Nowhere in the New Testament is our concept of fellowship, to my knowledge, ever used. Maybe on a rare occasion here or there. But our concept of fellowship is socializing. To have you over for dinner and talk about movies, we call fellowship. Now, there may be an aspect of fellowship to that, because when we talk about movies, we may share a set of values that we bring to that discussion. And in that sense, that is something that the Bible would call fellowship. But it's not the socializing that's fellowship. The fellowship that the Bible talks about, if we're using it in a metaphorical and spiritual sense, the fellowship that it's talking about is having a set of values and hopes and beliefs that we hold in common, that bond us together, that bring us together and unify us, because at this really profoundly, deeply personal level, this profound, deeply personal level, you and I are on the same wavelength. Our heart is beating together. And that's the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and the fellowship of the Spirit that the New Testament talks about. But I don't think that's what Luke is talking about. What Luke is talking about is this very unusual phenomenon of a community of people on the brink of incredible changes in their lives, not exactly knowing what to do with themselves, so they're just hanging out in Jerusalem, getting by as best they can, and that involves having to share their material resources with one another to do it. The breaking of bread? Nowhere could I find in the New Testament where the breaking of bread simply means the Lord's Supper or communion. Whenever the breaking of the bread is just a common idiom used in the New Testament for taking a meal together, for eating together, dining together. So, another very understandable thing for these people to do, these dislocated pilgrims waiting for they know not what. Let's eat. You want to come and eat with me? And then finally, and to prayer. I want to emphasize this for a second. Notice the way this translation has it. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer, among other things, but the last on the list is to prayer. I know how I have been trained to read that. I suspect that your ears read that the same way. Being good pietists, as we are, having grown up in a tradition that's been imbued with the values of pietism, we read that as being, well, see, there's the biblical evidence that these people, the apostles themselves, were teaching piety as well. That the hallmark of spirituality is that we would spend hours or days or weeks praying to God, nurturing our relationship, building our relationship. We were watching a soccer match this morning, and an advertisement came on, maybe it was another channel. There's a preacher sitting on an exercise bike talking about how we physically exercise and get ourselves in shape physically, but we also need to get ourselves in shape spiritually. And how do you do that? With a steady diet of prayer and reading the Word. That's the mindset that all of us have been trained in, that prayer is just some sort of spiritual sustenance, spiritual food. And how can you have a relationship with God if you don't sort of nurture that relationship with God by talking to Him? That's the picture that we've all had. But what I want to emphasize here is that's not what's happening here. If you turn to the first verse of the next chapter, I can't prove that that's not what's happening here, but it seems highly unlikely that that's not what's happening here. Look at how chapter 3, verse 1 starts. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. I think it's highly likely that what Luke has in mind when he says they were waiting around in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking the bread and in prayer, what he means is a steady routine of going to the temple to offer up the prayers at the appointed times by their Jewish religion that they had practiced all of their lives. What does any good Jew do? He prays when he's supposed to pray. It's just part of the lifestyle. It's part of the culture, because the culture and the religion have become so intertwined with one another that you just pray at the appointed times, very much like Muslims today. You know, 12 o'clock comes, I don't care where we are, we get out our mat, if we have a mat, and we turn to the east, and we face Mecca, and we bow, and we say our prayer. And what does saying a prayer mean? It means reciting exactly the same thing 365 days out of a year for the rest of our lives. Why am I doing it? Just because. Does it become rote and meaningless? Yeah, for most people. Is it at all meaningful for anybody? Yeah, I suppose. But that was a part of their culture. They just did pray as a ritual, as a religious act, as a liturgy, as a routine. So what would these Jews, pilgrims, dislocated from their homes in Jerusalem, what would be one of the things that they would do with their time while they're hanging out in Jerusalem? They'd pray when you're supposed to pray. And they're in Jerusalem, there's a temple, they'll go to the temple to pray, like every good pilgrim would do. That sounds very much like what Luke has in mind here to me. So it is not at all a support for this picture that we have given to us by the pietists, that prayer is this personal, relational, spontaneous, spiritual sustenance sort of thing that we have to make a part of our life or we're going to shrivel up and die spiritually. The reason I'm emphasizing it is because the only sort of support that you could get in the New Testament for that sort of picture is a passage like this, translated the way they've translated it, understood in the way that I think quite apparently the translators understood it. I think they had that in mind when they translated this. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And you and I just can use our imagination to fill that in. Boy, those apostles, that early church, I mean, they prayed 6 hours a day. They were just constantly in prayer for one another and praising God and so on. I said, garbage. I'm reading that into the text. There's nothing in the text that supports me in that kind of notion. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, but we have to support it on other grounds. And the word does not mean continually devoted to. That's the crucial thing to see. Okay, look at 46. Well, by the way, even here in this chapter, in verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need is support right here in this context for my understanding of what he means by fellowship. Verse 44 as well. 46, he says, and day by day, continually with one mind, continually there is the same word that's used up in 42 for continually devoted. He's just saying, and day by day, but let me paraphrase it here. And they stayed on day after day at the temple with unity of spirit. They took meals, which they ate amidst joy and sincerity of heart in one another's houses. They praised God, and they fostered goodwill with all the people. And the Lord continued day by day to add to their group those who were being saved. Okay, they stayed on day after day at the temple. I think what he's saying is they basically made their center of activity, the center of their community, the temple. If you've never seen a model of the temple, or you've never been to Jerusalem, that may seem a little bit strange, because our view of a temple is you've got, you know, a lot on a city block, and most of it is taken up by either the building or the parking lot. But that's not the case. With the temple at Jerusalem was, as most temples in the ancient world were, is that right? No, I don't know if that's true. Scratch the most. In the case of the temple in Jerusalem, it was built to have a dual function, dual service, to not only be a temple, but to also be a fortress. You may, if you've read Maccabees, if you've read Josephus, you'll realize that there was a time in the history of Israel where part of the city was controlled by the Maccabees, and part of the city was controlled by the Greeks. And you say, part of the city? The reason is, I can't remember which had which at this point, but either the Maccabees captured, yeah, sure, that had to be right. The Maccabees captured the temple. And because the temple was such a fortress, they could defend themselves and hold their ground against the Greeks, even while the Greeks had control of other parts of Jerusalem, other parts of the city. And they held out for months and years in the, you know, holding their ground in the temple. Because it was this huge, huge place, surrounded by a fortification, a wall, with the ability to walk around the top of the wall and guard the wall, guard the gates from the wall. It was this huge place. And all around the outside were these columns, Greek columns, forming porches or porticos. Basically, they were roofed walkways all around the outside of the city. He'll refer to Solomon's portico here in a little bit. One section of that, of those porches around the so-called Temple Mount, was called Solomon's portico. And it was like an outdoor room. It was like a covered patio. It was, you could live there, you could function there, you could hang out there, be protected from the elements, from the weather, and basically make it a home if you wanted to. And that's in effect what they were doing, is that they were, maybe they were going and sleeping at other places in the city, but every day they would come back, gather at some point in this huge temple mount, and have teaching, eat their meals, do whatever they did. Why was I saying that? Oh, so they were stayed on day after day at the temple with the unity of spirit. Now, what I was going to say is the actual temple per se was then in the middle of this large area, also surrounded by a gate to keep the Gentiles out, and once you went inside that gate, now you were really in the temple area proper. But this, the temple was, they used the word temple to describe this whole vast area that was a walled fortress. They took their meals, which they ate, amidst joy and sincerity of heart in one another's houses. They praised God, and they fostered goodwill with all the people. I don't know that there's too much to comment on there, except that, again, how are we to understand what Luke is saying here? When he says they took meals, which they ate, amidst joy and sincerity of heart, what should we do with that? I commented on this last week, but this joy that he's talking about and this sincerity of heart that he's talking about have two dimensions to it. And we have to understand that, I think. One dimension is simply the deep and profound joy and peace and wisdom that is coming because the Spirit of God has opened their eyes and they have a hope in the blessing of Abraham, the coming kingdom of God. And that can't help but profoundly affect my life at the deepest possible level. That's one dimension to this joy and this sincerity of heart. But there's another one which is much more dramatic, much more visible, much more manifest than that profound joy that any believer would have, and that is, this is Woodstock. You know, this is an unusual cultural event that has never happened. Nothing like this has ever happened in their life before. They're thrown together in unusual circumstances, to a certain extent inconvenient and adverse circumstances. They don't have a home to go to, any permanent home to go to. They don't have a ready source of income like they do back at home. They're camping out together. They're being thrown together in the midst of miracles being performed at a dramatic shift in history, camping out together. There's a sense of delight, a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation, all of which I think gets captured by Luke's phrase here, amidst joy. And then he also refers to sincerity of heart. I think doesn't the best come out of us? I mean, even us, the worst of us people, the best comes out of us in certain circumstances. Get us on the right occasion, and you'll find me speaking in terms of love and brotherhood and unity and sharing and all kinds of good values that any fool can recognize are good values. My problem, of course, is that as a morally broken person, I'm so ready to throw those values away when it becomes convenient. That's my sinfulness. But put me in the right set of circumstances where I'm feeling really loving and feeling really good and committed to the things that are good, and I will have an experience of being genuinely committed to the values of the kingdom of God. The question I want to raise at this point is, what does Luke have in mind here? If we were to go and interview one of these people that he's describing here 20, 25 years later and find out that they weren't even a Christian any longer, they weren't even believers any longer. They said, oh yeah, remember back there on Pentecost 25 years ago, yeah, that was a pretty amazing time. Do you believe the gospel? Oh no, I've grown beyond that now. I've learned that life is not all about that. Is that conceivable? Could that have happened? I would argue yes, absolutely. Luke is simply describing the phenomenology of what took place there, the phenomenon itself. What did it look like from the outside? How did people talk about their experience? How did they feel during this time? What did they experience, and how would they describe what they experienced? But is he talking about the deep, settled, permanent spiritual fact of their lives? The commitments of their hearts? I don't see how he could be. How does Luke know? How would he presume to know? There's no way he could presume to know. All he can do is describe the phenomenon of Pentecost. When it comes to the study of the scripture, we have to understand that there's a mistake that we make routinely in Bible study, and that is, look, if the Bible says they believed, then they believed. You get that a lot in the epistles. Take the Gospel of John, for example. In interpreting a passage, not the Gospel of John, in the letter in 1 John, you hear this a lot. A Bible teacher will say, well, now this letter is written to believers. Since this letter is written to believers, these people that he's talking to are saved. Since these people that he's talking to are saved, therefore, this passage can't mean X, because you can't say that to saved people. That would only be applicable to non-saved people. Therefore, it must mean something different. But again, stop and think about that a second. As John is writing this letter to believers, Christian believers, does John know their heart? Does John know the fixed, objective, permanent reality of the commitments of their heart? No. All he knows is what they're pretending. All he knows is what they're claiming. All he knows is what they, on the surface, appear to be believing, appear to be committed to, appear to be following. So, like you and I in the same situation, he'll write to a group of people who believe, who are Christians, who are believers. But he may very well turn around to that set of believers and say, now I warn you, if you do such and such, you have no eternal life abiding in you. How can they not have eternal life abiding in them if they are believers? Well, because they're not really believers. That's why. They appear to be believers. The phenomena of their lives suggest that they are committed to these things. But the phenomena of their lives, if it contains the right sort of contrary evidence, John is saying, means that all that other evidence that suggests you do believe is somehow bogus, is somehow counterfeit, is somehow not sincere, not authentic. If you deceive yourselves, then you have no eternal life abiding in you. That's how we have to look at this passage and many of the passages to come in Acts, is that what Luke is describing is the way it is presented to him by the phenomena, the way it presents itself to him by the people involved. What is the ultimate spiritual reality of what's transpiring? Luke doesn't know. We don't know. We can't presume to know. So we certainly cannot argue that if the text says they believed, then they believed. If the text says they experienced joy and sincerity of heart, then that joy and sincerity of heart was the Spirit of God and it's genuine and it indicates their standing in God's eyes. We don't know that. We can't know that. Authenticity is something that can only be proved over time. And that's why the Bible emphasizes over and over again the perseverance of our faith. I know when I was back in college, I was active in the Christian community on the college campus. There are any number of people who I would have described the same way that Luke is describing these people. That we did a lot of things together amidst joy and sincerity of heart. But 90% of those people today are not believers. They're not Christians. But was I wrong? Was I wrong to think that they were experiencing joy and sincerity of heart back then, in those college days when we were ministering together and evangelizing together and learning together and so on? Was that not true of them back then? Well, no, of course it was true of them back then. It's just that the world came along and made a better offer to them eventually, at least better in their minds and their perception. And because the world made a better offer, as much as there was sincerity of heart superficially and joy superficially, it wasn't a joy and sincerity of heart that dove so deep into their being that they were ready to forsake any and every other offer in order to hang on to this. And I think life sorts us out in that way, and it becomes evident how deep our commitments go, how deeply we embrace the values of God's kingdom. Life, I undoubtedly sorted a lot of these people out, and not all of them were authentic believers in the end. Not all of them persevered. But it doesn't change the fact that their experience at the time was to confront the delightful, joy-giving reality of the hope of the kingdom of God and the truth of the kingdom of God. Okay, I think I'm going to, a lot of this stuff is not that important, so I'm going to open it up for your comments and questions to finish off chapter 2. Nancy, we have a mic coming here.
Yeah, I'm really intimidated. The last verse in chapter 2 says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Mm-hmm. Would you guess that those were the real McCoys?
Not necessarily.
Yeah, that part is, I really don't know. He could mean that. What he could mean is the real McCoys, that is those who really were chosen by God before the foundation of the world and who really were going to be given the gift of salvation, that among all the people that were joining, he was adding to those to their number those who were really called of God. He very well may mean that. But I also think that those who are being saved could just be his way of, he could be speaking phenomenologically again. Those people who were, through their belief, appearing to come to salvation, he kept adding them. And I don't know how to decide that.
Even though he says the Lord was adding them to their number, I mean, it could still be kind of euphemistically saying that.
Well, I think so, but that's a good point, is that tends to suggest more strongly the former, that the elect, the Lord was bringing them into the flock bit by bit, day by day.
And that those were the ones that 25 years later you would still find.
You'd still find. That's a very real possibility, it seems to me. The other possibility, however, is that I'm not sure who he means by the Lord here. Is he talking about Jesus now? Is he talking about God? But when you get, for example, to Hebrews 6 that we've looked at, why do those people respond initially to the gospel that respond to the gospel? Well, they tasted of the Holy Spirit. That is, that too is the activity of the work of God in their lives. The fact that we come to the threshold of true belief and understand what it is that we're making a decision about and ultimately rejecting when we ultimately reject it, even that is the work of the Lord, I think. So I don't think it's impossible that even stated the way he states it, that he's not speaking phenomenologically.
Right. So you're saying that the evidence of true believers is the same for the observer as well as for the individual, that the perseverance, I mean, the evidence to me that I'm a believer, that I hang in there and I don't trade it in for some a better offer, as well as just as we look at each other. So it's basically the same thing. It's not... Is that it?
Yeah, I think so. Although I wouldn't, I don't want to rule out that. You know, I do think I have a knowledge of myself that you don't have access to. I mean, I can feel, I can experience, I can know the nature of my commitment from the inside. I also know the possibility that I can be self-deceived, and so it's not a, you know, it's not like it's a certain knowledge. It's not an infallible knowledge of myself. And that's why ultimately the evidence of authenticity is my perseverance, not only for you but for me as well. And I think that's true. But I wouldn't want to rule out that my personal subjective access to my own commitment does give me a source of knowledge about myself that could be reliable. I mean, as I sit here and I kind of examine, do I really believe that? If I were given a better offer, would I take it? No, I don't think I would. I really think I'm committed to it. And I think I could sincerely and accurately assess where I stand in that regard.
Well, you could say that based on the evidence that you have, you know, over time. And so isn't it a cumulative kind of thing?
Yeah, that's true. And I don't know where, you know, when am I just going on the evidence of my history, and when am I looking at something like the strength, subjective strength of my commitment. I'm not sure I know what I'm looking at. All I know is there's a kind of intuition there that, you know, I think I really believe this. But I'm not sure I can sort out and analyze where that knowledge is coming from exactly.
And so trying to convince another person who is dealing with their problem of insurance and tell them, well, you remember that day, is really
fascinating. Yeah. There's no...
We do that to each other.
Yeah, you know, I understand the pressure. You hate to see someone experience the agony of not knowing where they stand in God's eyes. And the temptation to give them some kind of immediate answer that will solve their emotional turmoil immediately is incredibly strong. But the objective fact is, I am in no position to give them that kind of assurance. The only way they're going to get that kind of assurance is they have to wait over time and see how real it is by where they, what they choose, what they decide, where they go with their life in the future. That's going to tell. And that's the only kind of assurance we can give.
I just wanted to make one comment along the lines of the question you're dealing with here, Jack. It seems to me that the difference, when we're talking about looking at someone else and looking at myself, part of the difference comes down to the issue of what we mean by perseverance. Perseverance isn't just being a Christian for a long time.
Right.
Because the Pharisees were Pharisees for a long time, and probably were Pharisees until the day they died. It's not stubbornness that we're lauding here. It's
justified by stubbornness.
Right. if some of us have an advantage. But we're talking about, I mean, the biblical concept of perseverance is usually tied with this idea of the testing of our faith, meaning I have come to a place where issues that I could easily hide from on my own, I can't hide from anymore. God is, through difficulties in my life, making me confront the question, but do you really believe this? I mean, is this so real to you that you would see yourself as the winner if you were to gain the kingdom of God and lose this thing over here that you really like. I mean, it's in those places where you have to make real existential decisions. And it seems to me that perseverance of that sort, I can know something about myself and that I know that before this time, I didn't really understand the issues and I could have easily sort of, you know, just unthinkingly gone off after things that really weren't terribly important. At a certain point, I came to a place where God made me think about it. And in the midst of that, maybe over a long period of time, but ultimately I came to a place where I knew, I understood what was at stake, and I was still on God's side, still wanted what he had to offer. I think that's the kind of perseverance that we're talking about, and it's harder to see that. Sometimes you can see it in another person's life, but that sense that I have made a significant decision is something that is easier for me to have access to myself than it is about someone else. And ultimately, I think that's where the personal assurance is. It is, I have seen myself turn a corner. I have seen myself be a believer when I had to choose whether I was going to believe or not. And that, other people can see that, perhaps, but not as much as I can in the crucible of the decision itself.
Yeah, I think with respect to another person, I ultimately have to say, they look like a believer, they don't look like a believer, but how do I know for sure? I mean, for that very reason, because I don't have that immediate direct access to what am I deciding, what am I thinking, what am I seeing that I have about myself. Good, thanks.
Two questions. One is Peter, was Peter given that ability? I'm a little confused. I heard some changes a while back where you and Margaret were discussing that at some length.
Given the ability to see another person's heart? I don't think any more than you or I. Maybe in unusual circumstances, it's not that it would be impossible for God to reveal something like that to a prophet, and Peter could have had a prophetic like ministry at times. Do you have in mind Simon?
I'm thinking specifically of passages in John where, and I can remember Martha's analogy better than I can hers, you know, what you can properly identify a goose as opposed to a robin. That commission was not an actual.
Oh.
No, being able to identify what you call a sinner.
It was in the context of the discussion of Jesus saying to you, I have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And
what you forgive will be forgiven.
Yeah, what you forgive will be forgiven. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and so on. For the most part, I don't think that's talking about Peter having the ability to say in an individual person's case, you're a believer, you over there in the corner, you're not a believer, so much as to have a working, a really truly working understanding of the dynamics of faith, know what faith is, know what faith looks like, know what it is that marks somebody as chosen by God for the kingdom of God. Peter is one who's going to have a working understanding, as all the apostles, to be able to articulate that to the world. Here's what faith is. And we have to understand that faith is the dramatic, decisive indicator that somebody is destined for the eternal kingdom of God. So how would he apply that in any given individual case? The same way you or I would. He might do it with a little bit more discernment and facility than you or I, because he may have a better working understanding of that than I do. But in principle, I don't think that he would apply it to an individual's life any differently than you or I would. See, what I'm forced to do is I have to judge by the things that you say, the things that you do, especially the stuff that kind of sneak out when you're not in those unguarded moments when you're not telling me what you know I need to hear. But in those unguarded moments when I see the real values that are driving you, I'm forced to see what makes you tick on that kind of evidence. But it's possible for me to know what faith looks like enough to know whether that information that's coming my way is consistent with someone who really believes the gospel or not. So I think we can come to a point where we can come to a judgment and say, if I were a betting man, I'd bet that person is not a believer. I don't think what makes them tick is what makes believers tick. But I'm not ultimately the judge. I mean, I'm not infallible. I may be very, very mistaken because I may be misreading the evidence, and I always need to keep that in mind. But it's not for lack of knowing what faith is supposed to look at. It's for lack of misreading the evidence in this particular case.
Another question I have, and it seems obvious to me, it's pretty much it seems a foolish question, but we're talking about an instance where there were people that were struck by this powerful experience years later. We imagine interviewing one of them, you know, where you still believe that kind of thing. The flip side of that might be somebody that was saved years later. Is this a reality in which somebody's faith begins as very, very weak or just embryonic, and with time and with maturity it actually grows and strengthens?
Yes.
Does that happen also?
Well, yes, and in fact, I would argue that that probably happens here. You know, part of my comments are directed at that kind of mythology that all of us have, that if we could just be like the early believers, you know, live in communes, be communists, share everything that we have with one another, always be filled with joy, be unified in everything we do. It's not going to be too many chapters here until we have this huge fight between the Hellenists and the Palestinian Jews. Resentment built up between them. These are the early believers. I mean, they're still in the throes of Woodstock and they're fighting with each other, right? So I think that even their faith is embryonic, but it's been layered over with this euphoria of Pentecost itself. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize, is the event of Pentecost was itself a euphoric event. Anyone who had any clue at all or any interest at all in what God was doing in the world couldn't help but be fascinated by what was going on and obsessed. But I don't mean that in any negative sense. Obsessed with what's going on. Drop everything else and give their full attention to, whoa, God's doing something in the world, and be interested and hanging out and focused on learning what the apostles have to say and eating with one another and just feeling the energy of this whole time and place and event. And but that, what I'm arguing is, that was like any such event, just a temporary prop to their emotional experience. A temporary backdrop. Eventually they started getting persecuted. And when they started getting persecuted, they started splitting. They left Jerusalem and they went back to their homes, they went back to their families, they went back to their lives, and now reality stepped in. Now what are you going to do? Some of them ultimately bailed out, I would guess. Some of them struggled. But through their struggle, this faith began to grow, and this thing that they saw dramatically symbolized for them in Pentecost and was so easy to believe there, now, although it was difficult to continue to believe it, they did it. And their conviction grew and became stronger and stronger and stronger over time, and these are the people that wouldn't have traded the kingdom of God for anything the world had to offer eventually. But I would imagine every one of them, it started in a basically embryonic form and had to grow.
But for those people, when you became martyrs, that was a very different experience than, say, 30 years later, somebody who never saw somebody raised from the dead, never heard that sound, and their experience, their reason for coming to faith might be based on, besides the Lord working in their heart, it might be based on a few propositional things that they're coming to
faith. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I never forget that passage where Thomas comes back after having said, I'm not going to believe until I see the prints in his hands and the prints in his side. And Jesus says, have at it. And then he says, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. And I think John goes on to say he was talking about the future generation. You know, you and I, somehow, by the grace of God, have come to believe. Even though we weren't there, we weren't eyewitnesses, we couldn't put our fingers in the prints in his hands and his side, but we believe it anyway. And what Jesus is saying is, I recognize the epistemological problem. I realize the difficulty. It's going to be so easy for people to rationalize their unbelief by saying, it's legend, it's myth, it never happened, somebody made that up. It'd be so easy to rationalize unbelief in the future generations. It's a blessing of God that we don't find ourselves rationalizing our unbelief and just refusing to believe because we have a good excuse for it.
No extra
credit. Right, exactly. Margaret?
The phenomenon you're talking about people who seem to be Christians when they're in the midst of something dramatic happening, and then later on when things get difficult or they're just plain boring, we receive a better offer to go off. I think that's a really human kind of thing. Nowadays, when you have people, unbelievers who are talking, scoffing at the idea of sin, saying that human beings are basically good, and they point to things like, the community pulling together around that there's some shootings, or people, all the things, the good things, undeniable good things that people can do. One of the things that Viktor Frankl, who wrote Logo Therapy, Man's Search for Reason, the American Jewish psychotherapist who was in a concentration camp in, during World War II, he points out what's really interesting. You take people who are, before they were put in this concentration camp, who are just salted, these folks, you just love them to death, and they help each other, and they, they're kind and they're fun, you like to hang out with them and everything. You get them into the concentration camp situation where they are literally have to choose between those values that they seem to espouse and their own physical well-being, and the values just go out the window. And that's when you really find out what people are really made of, when they have to choose between these values that they say they believe in and something else that's very important and naturally important, like your physical well-being. And he says that most people, you discover that the bottom line is their own well-being. If they really have to make that choice, they will choose their own well-being anytime. There are some people who basically gave up and killed themselves. That's the smaller group. And the smallest group of all is people who decided if staying physical in your life means throwing these values out the window, I don't want to live. I mean, I will pursue those values even though the cost of pursuing those values is my physical well-being is and toast. So, it's not something that's just limited to this kind of situation, as you pointed out with Woodstock, but really find out what people are made out of when they have to make choices between important things and important things. That's really important.
One last, or two more. No, Gabe here first.
Would you say that not only can we not determine what's happening in someone's inner heart, but that he didn't intend to when he said that they were such not on the air, because he didn't have anything?
Right, yeah. I don't think he's intending to make a final, ultimate, decisive determination of their spiritual well-being. He's simply describing this is who they were at the time.
They were professing, they were particularly in the training.
Yeah.
And one other question, and I don't think that you have time to address it here. In the, where it says the Lord added and then it, you refer to Hebrews 6, mm-hmm. They have partaken of the Holy Spirit and rejected it. That is, those types of verses are often used if they see there was a genuine saving grace that happened, a sufficient saving grace that happened, and then they fell away. And that's an argument used against sovereignty of God. And I'm wondering, like, if in your Hebrews book or something, you address it more fully, I would like to...
Was Hebrews taped? Did we tape that series?
Well, it's also in writing. I just don't have it yet. Is it in...
Well, my translation would probably deal with it to some extent. I did teach through Hebrews in Reformation Fellowship. I'm just trying to think if that was before we started taping, though. Because if it was taped, then you could look at my...
Okay. Well, I'll look, and if not, I will track
okay.
it down.
Okay.
Bruce?
Okay, yeah. So that was before, long before taping. But maybe we can talk.
Just, in terms of him bringing in terms of what the population would have been, Jerusalem, and you said three or four times.
I have read, I don't remember. I don't remember. I can get that information for you. I have that book on my shelf. I could get that.
And then are you're
we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people though. So
yeah. So when you take 3 to 4 thousand, it's thousands a day.
Still a remnant.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And it seems to me Christianity is somewhat binary. There's people that say, well, I have a better deal, so I won't. And the other question I have is, rather than asking another question.
You got it back yet?
No.
No, okay. Well, I'll let you go.